I'll explain why in a bit, because Daniel 11 really effectively, for the most part, is no longer prophecy. It is. It was for Daniel. It was for a couple hundred years after Daniel, and then it ceased to be prophecy after that because it was fulfilled to the letter. People have a problem with Daniel, the miracles, different things in Daniel, but the chapter they have the biggest problem with is Daniel 11 because it is so specific. Alexander the Great conquers the whole world by the time he's 31, dies of alcohol poisoning. On his deathbed is asked, who's to receive the kingdom? He had children. Should it go to one of them? He says, no, let it go to the strong. And so, well, he had four generals, Cassander, Antigonus or something like that. I can't remember that one. Seleucus and Ptolemy. And Cassander takes Macedonia, basically Greece, and Antigonus, I think. Like I said, I can't remember. He's the least of all of them. He takes northern Anatolia and the mountains of Cappadocia in that area. Seleucus takes Syria, Persia, all the way to India, down into Israel, depending on, and then the Ptolemies, of course, move into Egypt. You know, their Ptolemaic dynasty is the one. Cleopatra is a descendant of the Ptolemies, and she's not technically Egyptian, even though she was born there. Egyptian as far as race goes. So they split them among them, and they fight over it. And so this fighting back and forth, in particular, the fighting that interests the promised land itself between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies is basically the context of the whole chapter 11. This one's going to fight against this one, and this one's going to come up against this one, and Cleopatra's predicted in that chapter, and different things are predicted there. Very, very specific. And a lot of scholars with a little S in front of their S, that's the way I classify them, say it must have been written after the fact. Of course, we're going to see today that Jesus refers to Daniel, refers to the book of Daniel, in fact, refers to the last chapter of the book of Daniel, among other things. And that the whole thing was completed. Of course, now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate Jesus at least 200 years. And, of course, the whole book of Daniel is there, not a portion of it out of there. And it's easily dated prior to the fact of these events. And so there's a lot of, in fact, I read a thing just yesterday where a guy was talking about how the different events of Alexander the Great and how it was broke up among his generals and all this stuff, and referred to the Bible as fiction. Well, the things that happened in Daniel were not actually happening. They didn't happen. And Nebuchadnezzar, that's not necessarily true about Nebuchadnezzar. They were all just basically most scholars, like I said, a little less, consider it to be religious fiction. So it's like, okay, well, you can do that. I don't have time for people like that. But if they want to talk about it, I can, but I'm not into arguing anything because I've never seen what argument accomplishes anything. So if you got a fixed position, I'm just saying, you know, good luck with that. Sorry you feel that way. I'll move on. So Daniel 12 is where we are, and we need to pray, of course, before we jump into the final chapter of Daniel. Heavenly Father, we turn our hearts to you. We ask you, God, to open the eyes of our spirit and that our minds, God, would agree together with you, Lord, over the things that we can understand and over the things that we can't. God, that you would be exalted in our hearts and lives. That Jesus would be the center of all that we are and all that we do, and even as much as he's the center of all that you are and all that you do, Lord. And we pray, as you taught us to, that your kingdom would indeed come. And we're looking forward to that kingdom. But we want it to start right here. It has to start with us. We have to be living in your kingdom, citizens of the kingdom today. We pray, God, as citizens, that you would tell us the rules. You would tell us how we're supposed to act and live, and inform us of all the things that you want us to know. And so, God, we submit ourselves to you and our time to you, God. Thank you for these people and their faithfulness. And, God, I just pray you bless this knowledge into all of our hearts and into our practice and the way we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel 12. So last time we looked at two different times at this angelic conflict is illustrated in Daniel 10. And Daniel 10 is actually the beginning of the final vision of Daniel. Daniel's final vision, of course, begins in chapter 10. Chapter 10, of course, is concerned with only getting the vision to Daniel. The angel spends the entire chapter, 21 days, right, trying to get to Daniel. Of course, he's held up by these demons, and we've been off into all these principalities and powers and all this stuff for the past two times. Then it gets to Daniel 11, which is all the specifics that I just told you, the fighting between all these kings and specifically the ones that had to deal with the promised land and the things that would happen there. And people call it the silent years, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not silent. God wrote about it in Daniel and other places for that matter. But it's written about very clearly there. What would happen in advance? God tells them, this is the thing that's going to happen. Be ready for it. And it did exactly that. So it's sort of what's happening. We pick it up here at the beginning of Daniel 12. And Daniel 12, if you haven't read Daniel 11, and you hadn't read Daniel 10, which for the most part we have not done, then Daniel 12 starts off kind of confusing. Notice. Now at that time, there's the first question. What time? Has your wife ever come in and said, listen, I was talking to, so-and-so, and we had this conversation about the things that we need to do, and I need you to go talk to them. And you say, okay. Who are we talking about? And it was a legitimate conversation that was started 3 or 4 days ago. But every time I go to bed, my hard drive erases. And I pick up with a brand new, I only have a certain amount of space. And my wife has this, this long hard drive. She can keep up with all that stuff. I don't keep up with that. I got to have a full review over names, places, people. My daughters and my wife laugh at me because different ones will come in and say, oh, me and Michelle went somewhere. And my first question is, what, honey? Who's Michelle? Every time, Dad, Michelle. Whatever. No, I don't. I've slept since then. At that time, what time? Well, we're going to get to that. At that time, Michael, who's that? Well, if you hadn't read chapter 10, you don't know who he is. The great prince, again, it refers to him in these principality types of terms. The angels and demons are given these titles. And the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And so, that's what they are. The great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Daniel's people were who? So not the Americans? No. Not the Canadians? Not the Mexicans? No, it's specifically about the Jews. And there will be a time of distress, mark it carefully, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, who are they? The Jews. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. So there's a terrible distress coming for the Jews like there has never been. And boy, have they had them. So we add up all the different things, look at all the things that have happened to the Jews historically, especially this past century, and say, something bigger than that? Yep. Something bigger. The Bible holds a very foreboding future for the Israelis. They still have not seen their worst. And the God that's going to pull it off is basically what happens here in Daniel 11, is the fighting between these Greek lords. And then at the end of 11, it basically fast forwards to the very end, past the Roman era, past the Greek era, past the Roman era, to the very end of Rome phase 2, as we talked about, and the ruler who's going to bring it about and the persecution he's going to bring about. And that's really what he begins by saying here, at that time. There will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, it's time, it says that it's referring to that spot. Your people will be rescued, it says there. So at that time, let's start off with several things here. Remember, this is, like I said, one contiguous vision. Starts in Daniel 10, goes all the way through Daniel 12, where we're introduced to the angelic conflict there. Again, the details are so impressively accurate that many scholars with a little s have disputed that Daniel was not, had to have been written after the fact, they say. Had to have been. Again, it's an assumption of theirs. They can't prove it. And in fact, all the evidence proves them to be wrong. You don't hear a lot of that anymore because, like I said, the archaeological discoveries have just said, you need to be quiet and sit over there in a corner to them. So, right before he writes this, like I said, the beginning of 12, that verse 11, it fast forwards to this time, this event, this was spoken of here. At that time, what is it talking about? Well, this is a repeated theme, this time, in both the Old and New Testament. I'm going to give you several examples of that. First of all, I'm not sure why that's there. But we'll go back to that. This is Matthew 24, verses 7 through, it's not on the screen, but through 21, because I had to take up the whole screen just with the quote, because it's going to be the same way the next screen. Therefore, when you see the abomination, Jesus speaking, which is spoken of through Daniel, he speaks of it in Daniel 9, and he also speaks of it in Daniel 12. So two different times Daniel speaks of it, and notice Jesus believed that Daniel was a real guy, and that he wrote a real book, and apparently Jesus had read it. Now, that's interesting. And not hardly anybody dispute with the historical Jesus. They dispute with our interpretation of Jesus being the Son of God, which of course we only get it from him. I mean, that's what he said. So it's not our interpretation. It's flat what he said. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through the prophet Daniel, what is that? Just to let you know, that is the Antichrist setting himself up to be worshipped. And it either is he himself, or it is most likely an abomination. Usually refers to or desolation. Abomination that refers to desolation is referring to an idol. Of course, we know in Revelation 13, he's going to build himself an idol. This idol is going to be able to talk and kill people and all this kind of stuff. We've already seen that. So that's what he's talking about. When this happens, notice Jesus doesn't say it might happen or it could happen or it's a figurative thing. Here you have Jesus reading the Bible, and how does he interpret it? Literally. Literally, there's really not a stance to allegorize or spiritualize the Bible. I'm not saying that there isn't places where that possibly could be so. I'm just saying we really don't have authority to go in and start doing that. We really don't have any authority other than to say it's going to happen literally. And then when it doesn't happen literally, well, then we say, okay, that was wrong. But we don't have any authority to go beyond that. We really don't. So let the reader understand. Here's a parenthetical statement that Matthew adds into this. Not Jesus, but Matthew adds it. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Where is Judea? Well, it's not over here, is it? Now, those of us who are leaving a couple weeks to go to Israel, you're going to be in Judea. It's a very specific spot. Flee to the mountains. It tells you a very specific direction. You either go east. You go west to the water, or you go east to the mountains. So it tells you. He doesn't say go east. He just says the mountains because it's only one direction. So go east. Flee into the wilderness. Whoever is on the housetop must where? In Judea. So this is very specific to the Jews. I know we've read this a lot of times, but we read over some directives here. This is a Jewish man, right? Jesus. Anybody knows he's Jewish, right? Jesus is Jewish. He has the title of a Jewish king, the Messiah. So a Jewish man speaking to Jews about Jewish things, all right? I'm not saying this is not a global thing, but it's most importantly, at least for them, it's going to be a very Jewish thing. The focus of the Antichrist and his wrath is going to be the biggest focus, I should say, specific focus, is going to be the Jews. It's going to be a horrible time for them. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, that's east. Whoever, south and east. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. I mean, no time to mess around. But what are those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days? Why? Because you can't move fast enough. That's why. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Of what good is the statement of the Sabbath to a bunch of Gentiles, right? He's not speaking to Gentiles. It is going to affect Gentiles, but this is not a command to the Gentiles. Unless you happen to be over there. We're on one of our trips and this happens. Well, then, yeah. Especially on the Sabbath elevators. I don't know if you've been to Israel. They have elevators on the Sabbath. The elevators, it'll sell at the top, this is a Sabbath elevator. And what that means is if you get on and you're on the 14th floor, the buttons don't work. It just goes down to every floor and opens and closes. So if it's closes, opens, closes, opens, closes. It starts at the bottom, open, close, open, close, all the way at the 14th floor. So don't get on the Sabbath elevator because it'll take you forever because they're considerate work to push buttons. So on the Sabbath, they rest. And so you just get on the elevator and the elevator takes you to whatever floor you want to because it's the Sabbath. So anyway. So if you have me on the 14th floor and this happens and it's on the Sabbath, yeah, it's going to take you a while to get down and run. For then, notice about this, here's this whole timing thing. Daniel says, at that time, Jesus is saying the same thing, at that time. For then, there will be a great tribulation, says the same thing Daniel says, right? Or the angel says to Daniel, such as had not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So when he's asking the question, or when we're asking the question, at that time, what time is that? It's that time right there. At that time, he says. At that time. This is, again, a repeated theme in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Here's Matthew. Here's back to Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, speaking of this time. There is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. So grateful that we don't, aren't we, men? Why do I see every man then with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There it is again. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, referring to Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? So it's this collective. It's not just an individual. He will be saved from it. The same thing Daniel says. Those who are written in the book, right, will be rescued. So it's going to be this horrible distress. At the same time, God's going to be rescuing in the midst of all this. And a player, a major player in this, is this guy that we're introduced to here in this chapter by the name of Michael. But let me ask you something here. This is the time called, referred to as here, the Jacob's time of Jacob's trouble. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, there was 69 weeks fulfilled contiguously, 483 years. Remember the big prophecy? And then 483 out of 490 leaves us 7 years. So there's a cluster of 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week is going to be the time of tribulation. And we pick up, the story picks up, if you will, in the book of Revelation. It starts with as the Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. He's going to break that covenant halfway through it, 3.5 years into it. And it's going to bring on this great time of tribulation to set himself up to be worshipped, the abomination that causes desolation, which is the same thing Daniel's talking about, same thing Jesus is talking about. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, 70th week of Daniel, time of tribulation, the great tribulation as it calls it here. Unlike there, or like it said there in Matthew, it's the time when the global ruler that we get so much airtime here in Daniel actually gets to play his hand. When Satan actually gets to play all of his cards. He's currently not getting to play all his cards. How do I know? Most of us are still alive. That's why. Because the time he gets to play his hand, it tells us that, first of all, the 7 years is going to be inaugurated with 1/4 of the world's population decimated, gone. So he starts off, so first 1/4, and then you have a remainder, and then out of that remainder, another 1/3 is taken off. So if you can do math in your head, follow me, you start off with a particular number. Right now we have 7.5 billion people. Take 1/4 of that, how much do you have? So you should know that number, there you go. So the next number is, I don't know either. So 7.5 billion, roughly. Take 1/4 from that, you get a remainder. Whatever that remainder is, take 1/3 from that, and I don't know, I can tell you this, I can tell you that number, it's exactly half of 7.5 billion. So within less than 7 years, half the world's population, gone. Take 1/4 from the original, then take 1/3 from the remainder, you wind up with 1/2 of what the original was. All right, follow me? So that would be 3.75 billion people if we did it today. So how do we know this, that it isn't the time? Because, man, I'm thinking you would know. In less than 7 years, 3.75 billion people passing away. Who buries all those people? See, part of the death is going to be pestilence due to the fact that bodies are not going to be buried. So it's got all this stuff, you know, all these factors, not going to be war, just wars, but all the calamities that are brought on by this guy that gets all this airtime here in the book of Daniel. So down to half of the population dies in a short period of time, a time when the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped. It's the time at that time, it's there in Daniel 12:1. Massive warfare that ends in a bloodbath of Armageddon, and put all this together, and that's what it's meant when it says at this time. So then we can say, oh, you mean that time, Daniel? Yeah, that's the time that he's talking about. At that time, it says, Michael, the chief prince, will arise, the defender of Israel. You say, well, where is Michael today? Because the Jews have gone through a lot. Well, it doesn't say he arises until this time. And I would suggest to you, he's still protecting them, but he's not allowed to pull all the punches. He's not allowed to do everything that he can do. God is restricting him. In the same way that Satan is restricted from doing all that he wants, Michael is being restricted. He's under the command of, both are under, in a weird way, both are under the command of God. Satan doesn't do stuff that he's not allowed to do. He just doesn't. I know that might mess with your theology, but that is good theology. Neither does Michael. Satan unwillingly so, Michael completely willingly so. His name means, who is like God? That's what Michael means. Great name. And that's the way he operates. Who is like God? No one. He operates that way. We're told about this guy. He's the archangel, Jude 9. I put it way up here. I don't know why. Somewhere. There it is. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, and this is just an aside here that Jude is speaking of, and argued about the body of Moses. So did that happen? I guess so. After Moses died, why would he fight with the devil over the body of Moses? Why would it matter? Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, right? I don't know, speculation, but possibly because the Jews would have gone up there and found his body and made a little shrine, you know, turn him into linen and put him in a glass coffin or something. I don't know, but that's just an assumption. But when he disputed over the body of Moses, it does say he did that. He did not dare pronounce against him, that is, against the devil, railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So here you have Michael, he's called an archangel. angel, which literally means first or chief. And to say he's an archangel means that when you get him, you get all those who are underneath him. So when you refer to this angel, he's never singular. He's always plural. And not to say that Michael is plural, there's just one of him. But he's always with armies. He's always, the Old Testament has a name of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, it says, which is a plural. It means the Lord of armies. That's who God is. And this is his general underneath him. He's the angel of Sabaoth, of the armies. And this guy is very powerful. He's not able to do everything he wants to do or can do because God is restraining him. The Jews are under this judgment and under this time of hardening, and they're going to be brought back, but albeit with a very heavy hand. So let me, do we have any Jews here, by the way? Anybody Jewish heritage? Don't be afraid. We love Jews here. Jesus is a Jew. We love Jesus. Nobody? So we're completely Gentile. All right. So let me ask you something. So why haven't we been able to get rid of the Jews? Just speaking generally as Gentile. I'm not accusing you or me, certainly. Why haven't we been able to get them? Because it's not for a lack of trying. Check out their history and what we have done. We Romans, we Middle Easterns, we Africans, whoever you are. All of us have tried very specifically, our ancestors, I should say, and maybe some of our very recent ancestors, to get rid of the Jews. Historically, we have plundered them, we have dispersed them, we have enslaved them, we have murdered them, we have decimated them, we have exiled them for thousands of years. In that same time period, we Gentiles have eradicated cultures, peoples, races of people from the planet. They no longer exist. So we successfully got rid of these that we really didn't go after, I guess per se, as a collective whole. We have collectively as a whole gone after the Jews, and the Jews are maybe more Jews today than there ever have been. How do you explain that? Well, God's chosen people, who's protecting them? So you're messing, but through this guy, you see. I'm telling you, if he's arguing over a body of a dead one of them, he is protecting them, the living bodies of them too. So if you will, I guess bottom line is, if you're messing with the Jews, you're messing with God. But on a second level, when you're messing with the Jews, you're messing with him. This is, you get this prince. And I would think he's not going to be very kind to you. Maybe you should talk to the German Third Reich and find out how that went for them. Because this guy and the army that he commands, because there's a special angel that's been assigned to the Jews. The average Jew today, by the way, is agnostic. Go with us to Israel, you're going to be very upset because they're not very religious over there. With the exception of Jerusalem, and it's just a very few, and you're going to be able to see them because they're dressed in a certain way. But the average Jew is secular. They're not really sure if there is a God. And the older they get, like back to the 30s and 40s, if they were alive during that time, they're convinced there isn't a God because of what they experienced in Europe. They'll tell you that. But it's very interesting. At the same time, the average Jew is agnostic, but their existence is maybe the greatest proof that God exists. You know? So even though they don't think God exists, the fact that they're here says, if you just do the math, how many times we try to get rid of them, and they're still here, and there's more of them. They're the most powerful the Jews have ever been historically is this past six decades. They have not been more powerful, not even in the times of David and Solomon. They didn't have the kind of armies and power they have today. They're nuclear weapons, nuclear subs, nuclear everything. I mean, they're powerful. Their own arms industry, their field one of the best Minuteman armies in the world, if not the best. One of the best tanks. How many tank drivers around here? I'm sorry, but our M1 isn't as good as theirs. Go to Israel with us, you could see it. You could climb on it and maybe shoot it. I don't know, we haven't got to yet, but I'm asking. So Michael, whose name means who is like God, he's the one. He's the one that's been responsible for these, of course, empowered by God and sent by God and restrained by God, I believe. He has special charge and guardian over them, even not letting their bodies be desecrated, right? And this is, we're given some of the details of the battle, by the way, that he fights for them in this time that Daniel's speaking of here. At that time, Michael will arise. And we see that over, and let's turn there. You might want to mark your place here in Daniel because we're not going to come back to it. We're going to go all the way to Revelation. Michael is mentioned in Daniel. He's mentioned in Jude. There it is on the screen. And he's mentioned a couple of different times here in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12. And we can say he's mentioned by inference in other places as the Jews are being protected and guarded, because that's his job. Revelation 12. Now here we go. Here we have permission to allegorize or spiritualize this, because what does it say? Verse 1. A great sign. So what is it? It's a great sign. It's not literal. That's what it is. Don't turn it into, it's very interesting that we have a directive here to call it, it's a sign, and a lot of people interpret this literally. It's like, you know, we're never happy. So we say it's something literal and you want to call it a sign, and we say it's a sign and you want to call it something literal, and we really need to get over ourselves. A great sign appeared in heaven. So a woman. So it's not a literal woman, right? She's a sign of something bigger, not an individual. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon underneath her feet. The reason why I say this is because many people have interpreted this literally as Mary. And it just told you, it's a sign. It's not Mary. And the problem is that what's going to happen, what comes from her, it lends to that understanding. But again, it's not people being careful with the scriptures. A great sign appeared, a woman clothed in the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is she? Well, then here's a further interpretation. She was with child, and she cried out with being in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great dragon. So is the devil a dragon? No, he's an angel. A cherubim. But he's symbolically an angel, a dragon. There it is. He's represented that way. Don't look for a serpent crawling around here and say, well, that's the devil. No, it's not. It's a sign. Just tells you kind of what he's like. Does he have, so having seven heads, so he did have seven heads? No, it tells you it's a sign, not literal. It refers to his power and his authority on earth at that time. By the way, seven heads, ten horns is reminiscent of what we saw in Daniel 7, isn't it? Because it's the same thing. And again, there's no explanation here because it expects that you already know Daniel really well, which we all do now, right? We got it. I know exactly what those seven heads are. That's the seven heads. They're going to be taken down from ten horns to seven heads, and one of the seven is going to be one of the Antichrist, right? You all knew that. Just snapped it. You got it. And on his heads were seven diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Again, these are signs. The stars are not talking about literal stars. It's talking about angels. So how many angels are following Satan? One third. We don't know the original number, so we don't know what that number actually is. But it's a third of what the original was. And they threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, right, who is symbolic and not literal, who was about to give birth, so that she gave birth, when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So a symbol of Satan, represented by a dragon, and a woman, whoever she is, a symbol, gives birth to a literal child, though, in this sense. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. Who would that be? Psalm 2 tells us that that is what he's going to do. The rod is speaking of a shepherd's rod. It was a disciplinary rod, and it was also a weapon. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is Jesus. So again, now people say, well, this woman gave birth to Jesus, so it must be Mary. Well, no, it just told you it was a sign. And by the way, the sign is explained. It's a great place for us to consider, and I wish I'd looked up the reference, but I didn't. But over in Genesis, again, one of our rules that we need to follow, especially when we get to stuff that's difficult like these signs, is if, and we've said this before, if the Bible raises a question that the Bible doesn't answer, there is not an answer. So don't come up with a conclusion until you see what the Bible has to say. And if the Bible doesn't say anything, please don't come up with a conclusion. Because it will lead to other... God has given you answers, and he's kept answers from you. And that's all... Whether you have the answer or do not have the answer, whether you stick to however God directs us, if he gives us the answer, we have the answer. If he doesn't give us the answer, we do not have the answer. Stick with that, so that the next time you come to the next thing, you won't interpret it wrong. Because it's coming to conclusions or making assumptions, and then coming to conclusions and making them hard and fast as far as doctrine goes, when it can't be, because the Bible hasn't spoken. You're not the Word of God, and your preacher's not the Word of God. Your whole church or denomination is not the Word of God. This is the Word of God. We come to these conclusions, and then we come from these conclusions, and we start interpreting the Bible. And, oh, man, leads to, you know, nine ways to the insane asylum. So this woman has been interpreted for us. Joseph has a dream in the book of Genesis. He has a dream of they're harvesting, and his sheaf stands up erect, and his brother's sheaves come and bow down to him, and he tells it to his brothers, which is a little arrogant, I think. 11 sheaves bowing down to the last one, the 12 brothers, right? And then he has another dream. You remember the dream? I had a dream, he tells his fathers and brothers, that the sun and the moon and the 11, how many stars are here? There's 12. Joseph was the 12th, right? The sun and the moon, 11 stars, bow down to me. And then his dad, Jacob, interprets it for us. He says, what do you mean by this dream, my son? Or am I, your father, and your mother, and your 11 brothers going to bow down to you? So right there we have it interpreted for us. Who is this woman? Israel. She's represented the 12 stars, the 12 patriarchs, the sun and the moon, or the if you will, the parents of Israel, Jacob and his wives. And so, again, let's not form conclusions that the Bible doesn't give us. So who is this woman? It's the whole nation of Israel. She's giving birth. She's been the carrier of the news of the Messiah, and then ultimately the birth of the Messiah, right? Comes to us through the Jews. Yeah, it came through a single woman, Mary. That's not who's referenced here. She was part of a collective, brought him into the world. And so in front of her stands this dragon who represents the devil, and he's going to devour her. Now, I don't recall when Jesus was born that the devil ever showed up to kill Jesus. You remember that anywhere in the New Testament? Who did show up after Jesus' birth to try to kill him? Herod did. Now, that's interesting. So does that mean that Herod was demon-possessed or Satan-possessed? Apparently. And by the way, he wasn't a raving lunatic. You got to go to Israel with us. You're going to see that the majority of the structures that are still there were built by Herod. Guy was a master builder. Built the temple that Jesus walked around inside of when he was in his ministry. The Herodian, built Jericho, built Masada, built Caesarea, built all these different palaces and just incredible structures for the Jews. Half the Jews loved him and half the Jews hated him. The religious Jews loved him because he built their temple for them. But so we have this picture, and then let's notice what happens. We haven't finished reading. Let's keep going. She gives birth to the son, a male child is caught up to God, to his throne, and the woman fled. Who's the woman? Israel. Into the wilderness. Again, notice it doesn't give us a direction, because there's only one direction for wilderness for the Jews. South and east. Same direction that we heard Jesus say. When you see the abomination that creates desolation, don't even go into your house. Don't go back to get your cloak. Pray you're not pregnant, nursing. Pray it doesn't happen on the Sabbath and you're stuck on an elevator, right? Run, he says, to the mountains. Again, south and east. It's the wilderness. You run into the wilderness direction. There's nothing there. I mean, it could be the face of the moon as far as green and the way it looks. So, again, they're fleeing. They're running. They run into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,000, mark it carefully, 260 days. On a 360-day calendar, 30 days in every month, that's exactly 3.5 years. So half of that 7-year period that Daniel told us about, right? You're keeping all this in your head, right? You just got it running. 7 years, exactly half, is exactly 3.5. So he says, to the day, she's going to be protected for 3.5 years. To the day. I read this as the last half of the 7. Some say it's the first half. I don't think so. I think it's the last half. Again, there you go. That's what I think. And there was a war, notice, in heaven. Here we go. Michael and his angels. Finally, this guy gets to pull out all the big guns. Watch. Waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So they're allowed to go back and forth. Go back to the book of Job. You've got Satan showing up with all the angels. What's he doing there? His job. He's being allowed to do this stuff. He's being allowed to be the prince of the power of this world. No longer, or I should say, no longer allowed back in heaven from this point on. Why hasn't Michael done this before? Because God has not let him. Not that he can't. Not that he's unable, I should say. It's just that he can't, because God, who commands all of this, is saying, no, not yet. So his dragon, the dragon and all of his angels are thrown down. They were not strong enough, no longer found a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So for his entire existence, he's had access to heaven. When he was good and when he ceased to be good. Now he's thrown down to earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren. That's what the name the devil means, is to accuse. I've been thrown down, and he accuses them before God day and night. Not anymore. Done. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, that they did not love their own life unto death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth. Oh, that stinker's not up here anymore. Let's have a party. But to the earth, he's going down with great wrath. Having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. He reads the Bible. He's got 3.5 years. So he's going to pull out every stop. And so thus, the Antichrist, the statue, the persecution of the Jews, he's going to go on there to say he chases the woman into the wilderness, but the earth opens up, this flood that he pours out toward her, and opens up and swallows up this flood so that she's protected for, like I said, the same 1260 days. So this is all commentary on Daniel 12. And 1260 days, Daniel tells us this: from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination, there it is, just like Jesus said, just like Daniel said, the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. So that's 630 more than what's predicted here in Revelation. What's the 30 extra days? Well, we're not really sure. Possibly you got a whole, that's an exact month when a 360-day calendar, right? So you've got an exact month to cleanse the temple, but it doesn't say, and it doesn't say anywhere else. So if we don't have an answer, what do we have? We just don't have an answer. That's what we got. So, by the way, again, commentary on the 12th chapter of Daniel gives us a clear understanding of what God says to the Jews when he tells them over here in Ezekiel prior to this. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Do you think he means it? Yeah. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered, and I will bring you into the wilderness, which is which direction? South and east of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. This is not like they've experienced before. And I will make you pass under the rod of iron, and I will bring you into the bond of a covenant. That rod is the way you counted sheep. You held out a rod and everyone passed. One, two, three. They were all individuals. Why? Because God, as a whole collective, Israel is God's chosen people. But of course, God is not just a God of collective. He's a God of the individual. You and you and you and you and you. He knows all of us. We're unique. He took the time to create us specifically. And so likewise, this collective is still down to the single one. Back to Daniel, right? Go, 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 go. Well, here we go. Daniel 1:12. At that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. Every one of them, you see. He's not going to miss them. The shepherd knows all his sheep. Shepherd knows the count. He knows which ones are in, which ones are out, which ones belong to him, which ones don't. Face to face, he says, with great wrath and outpoured power, you're going to deal with me face to face in the wilderness where I send you. It's 1260 days. And then we're going to be having this experience together. Everyone, it says, found written in the book. So so God has a book beyond the Bible? Apparently. That's what it says. So is God keeping records? Apparently. That's what it says. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one. Here's a reference to that. Spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. So God has books. Apparently. For those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name, and they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. He knows them, you see. Psalm 56, verse 8. You have taken, David says, account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So is he keeping records of a lot of stuff, right? Does he really do that? Like I said, apparently. That's what it says. Keeping records not just of names, but of, I would say, some fairly crazy stuff there. May they be blotted out of the book. Now, here's another psalm, David's saying, of life. And may they not be recorded with the righteous. So there is a book with names. And there's some who's in it and some are not in it. And good for some and bad for others. So there you have it. And here's Jesus. So is he still keeping a book? Or is that just an Old Testament thing? Here's the New Testament. Jesus encouraging his disciples, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded, there it is again, in heaven. So God's keeping books. Yep. And again, speaking of books, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. So some people say, well, God's got a book and some are being erased and some are not being erased, and you really can't make it say that. But it does say, so you're telling me that God didn't look into the future and know that you were not going to be his or that you were going to be his? So he can effectively, before he creates anything, go ahead and make the book. That's going to be the conclusion, and without an error, too, by the way. It's like, oh, well, I forgot her. I don't want her in there. You know, erase it. No, it's not like that. Everyone whose name was not found written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So, wow. So, all the way from there. So, God knew you from there. Yep. There's nothing he has not known, and he's always known it. Revelation 20 is the final consummation of books, if you will. If anyone's name was not found in that book, right, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, I would suggest to you it's a pretty important book. You want your name in there. There was a family coming back from Sunday school one Sunday morning, coming back from church, and a little girl was just upset the whole church service, and the parents couldn't figure out why, and they finally got in the car, and she's driving down the road. They drove past the library. She said, pull over, pull over, pull over. What? They thought she was sick. Didn't know what was going on. She started getting out of the car. She said, where are you going, sweetie? I got to go to the library, she said. I got to go to the library. What's the matter? So, well, the teacher said that your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I want to check it out and make sure my name's in there, she said. Well, yeah. At least she's got her priorities, right? So let's back to Daniel. Daniel 12, we went through the first chapter. Let's look at verse 2 and verse 3 real quickly here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. What is it talking about there? Dead. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Many of those, right, at this point. So there's going to be a resurrection prior to this, which the New Testament does fill in. That gap. There's a resurrection for the church. So it leaves that gap open here, even though the church is not spoken of at all in the Old Testament. It's a complete anomaly. Many of those who sleep in the dust, that's why it fast forwards, like from the time of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies all the way to the end times, as if they're sandwiched together. The Jews fully expected that Jesus in his first coming was going to carry out second coming stuff. But they didn't understand that there's this gap. It's implied, but it's actually not spoken of otherwise in the Old Testament. The gap that we call the age of grace, which is inaccurate because God has always been gracious. We only exist by grace. But age specifically of the grace that comes through God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's the age we're in now, close to 2,000 years. Anyway, many of those who sleep in the dust, that would be dead, will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So understand this, there is a resurrection coming for everyone. We always talk of resurrection for the sense of the believers. Which that's going to be an awesome thing. It's not going to be an awesome thing, but nonetheless true for the people who are not believers. We're all going to experience resurrection. Heaven and hell are going to be places of bodily experience, not just of spirits floating around in ethereal realms. Bodily, people are going to be in hell. Bodily, they're going to be in heaven or the eternal earth that God is going to be bringing us back to. It's going to be a bodily experience. You were created as body, soul, and spirit. It's going to stay that way. You're going to lose your body in the short run because you're going to pass away and go to be with God. And then there's coming a resurrection. Those who have died and gone first get their bodies first, it says. This is 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? They get their bodies first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will also receive our resurrection bodies. It's called the first resurrection. By the way, I didn't put it there. Let's go take a look at it. First of all, John chapter 5, verse 25, run there, on our way to Revelation. Hold your place, we're going to go back to Daniel. John 5, through 29. John 5, 25 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. All the dead are going to hear. They're all going to be resurrected. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave himself authority. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds of resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. It's all resurrection, though. Everybody gets their bodies back. No, I don't want my body back. It won't be the same. There'll be undying bodies, right? Which are going to be awesome when you're with regards to heaven. But it's going to be really bad with regards to hell. So if I have the current body, you throw me in hell, it's going to be over with in about 3 seconds. But if I had an undying body, I get thrown in hell. I just get to burn forever, you see. And again, it underscores that everywhere we look at, every facet we look at within that. Now, back to Revelation. Says it's going to be forever. Why is hell forever? Because you broke eternal laws. There has to be an eternal punishment. It has to last forever. So, well, I don't think God should do that. Well, you're not God. So, you know what? Get your head on right with who he is. It's not your heaven or hell anyway. It's his. He decides what happens there. And it's going to be right. And your judgment from wherever you sit is not the correct judgment, to be sure. Chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 4 through 6. Again, the first, this is specifically calls there to be a first, and of course, since there's a first, there's a second resurrection. Second resurrection, not the one you want a part of. But it's going to be also leading to the second death. I saw thrones, Revelation 20, verse 4. John says, remember, he says he saw the whole thing, whole book. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them. This is not Jesus. It's not God. Who are they? Judgment was given to them. Who are these? Jesus says to his disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're men. Men judging in physical bodies, sitting on physical thrones on a physical earth during the millennial reign of Christ and then beyond that. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their foreheads and upon their hands, and they came to life, resurrected, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So first the rapture of the church, a resurrection, were taken up into heaven, and then at the end of the tribulation, those who trusted Christ since the age of the church, that 7-year gap, it sounds like it's going to be a bunch of them, of all races and tribes and tongues and people, they're also going to be resurrected, and they're going to reign with Jesus. Not just live. You're going to be in charge of stuff. Responsible. Delegated authority. Same way he works today, even though we do it in a wrong way. Delegated authority. His kingdom is set up on that. It's going to be set up like that way as well, except you're going to be without sin, without the ability to be tempted by sin, which is going to be awesome. You talk about a world government. Man, that's the government you're looking for, guys. I'm voting for this one. I'm ready to see these guys reign, gals reign. For the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So this is the first resurrection. So the entire church in the rapture, the remainder after the tribulation that have trusted Christ, resurrected, reign with Christ, all of us collectively for 1,000 years. And then comes the very end. And after the very end, then comes the judgment. And those whose names are not found written in the book of life, of course, they're thrown into the eternal fire. Back to Daniel. So first the resurrection, some to everlasting death, some to everlasting life. Verse 3, those who have insight, it says, will shine brightly. In other words, if you're smart, this is what you'll do. You're going to shine bright as the expanse of heaven, and those who led many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So don't be dumb, be smart. This is what you're supposed to be doing, leading others, discipling others. But as for you, Daniel, Daniel's just bewildered in this whole thing. Remember, he's an old guy. He's in his 90s. Let's give him a break here. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal them up. That's very interesting because we have it in juxtaposition to an entire book in the New Testament. It has very similar language, but what's it called? the revelation, the unveiling. Daniel says, God says, put a veil over it because you're not going to get it. And then you can't get it apart from the coming of Christ the first time, his death, burial, resurrection, and the infusion of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Then now we can have a revelation. Now with Daniel, armed with Daniel and the revealing of Daniel, we're able to understand what God's going to actually do. And you've got to put it all together. After you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Indeed it has. So we'll stop right there and call it good. We got one more time together. We're going to finish up Daniel 12, the final portions of it there, and answer some questions and leave other questions unanswered because I don't know. All right? Questions? Yes, ma'am.
When God has all of the
books
with our names in it.
Yeah. What about the
doctrine of predestination?
What about it?
Is that a doctrine?
It is. Read. Well, you know, I wish I was smart enough to answer that question. The doctrine of predestination is certainly there. You got it in Romans. You can't get around the word. Ephesians 1 and 2, Romans 8. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Again, foreknew, he predestined them. So because he's always known everything. So yeah, predestination is there in that sense. You know, does that eliminate our ability to make a choice? I don't see what that's. I see we do have a choice, and that we are free to make that choice at the same time. It seems to indicate that we're not free to make that choice, that God has already made his choices about us. And so those two things are molded together in a way that I can't explain it to you. There you go. So I know God's going to take care of his side of things, and you and I have to take care of our side of things. And so how do I know, you know, if it's already been predestined, who those belong to Christ, who are going to accept, and who don't? Of course, God knows those things. I do not. I have a responsibility to preach the gospel to all people, make disciples of all of them. And those who believe, believe, and those who don't believe, they don't. And of course, God already knows all that. He knows the final number. He knows who's going to be there. He knows who's not going to be there. He knows the timing of all this. And he's not telling us. And so he's not telling us, and that's okay. And so yeah, that book's written from the beginning. That's what it says. It seems to indicate that in other places as well. Because God can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. And we can't call it. And we don't know who God's reaching and who he's not. We don't know that stuff. But he calls who he calls. So, all right. Something else? Perfectly clear? Yep. Church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Only in a parenthetical sense. There's gaps. There's gaps that are left there. But the first and second comings of Christ are separated in many cases with only a comma in the Old Testament. And so the Jews, armed with nothing but the Old Testament, very, I guess, relatively correctly thought that Jesus would be, if Jesus is Messiah, that he was going to be coming with this great power because it basically boxes them together. We have some gaps. Daniel is one of those places. We have some gaps left in the historical record that God gives us prehistory. He tells us ahead of time, prophecy. As in the case of Daniel 9, where he says there, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing in Daniel 9, 27, 26. And then in 27, it says, then the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Well, it sounds like they're back to back, but there's actually a 40-year gap there. And in fact, there is an implied gap that's going to last. Well, now it's lasted for 2,000 years, roughly. So the age, as they say, grace, that's inaccurate because God has always just been, it's always been grace. Since we sinned, it's been grace. So,
you said that about the Old Testament, about church not being mentioned. Mm-hmm. You mentioned that the USA is not mentioned.
It's not mentioned. The Western culture is mentioned, but it's mentioned from the centrality of Europe. We're effectively a colony of Europe, right? And so in some ways you could say we're mentioned, but the shift of power to the far reaches of the West as it has been for the past 100 years or more, out of Europe to North America, far Western Hemisphere, it doesn't seem to show anywhere. I don't see it. Maybe others could read it in there. I don't see it there. So apparently, but very clearly, the shift of power is headed back toward the central part of Western culture, which has been, well, it was Rome, still is, I guess, in some ways. It was Europe, still is Europe. So, and there was something else you said I was going to say something brilliant about, but I forgot. Yes, sir. Some ways, yeah. And they're arguing, in my opinion, both two sides of one coin. One's saying we have a choice. The other one's saying God already knows. And I would say yeah to both of those. So these guys, you know, Luther and Calvin, were coming out of hard times. Both of them did some stuff that none of us would agree with. I mean, they both condemned people to death, had people killed. I mean, you didn't know that about Luther or Calvin. They did that. You wouldn't want all their history, but those were some really rough times. They were doing way better than their Catholic. They were both Catholic priests, by the way, and they ceased to become that, or ceased to be Catholic, and well, because they got kicked out of the Catholic Church because of their doctrine. And Luther didn't. He just wanted to reform the church. He didn't want to change the church. He got really mad, by the way, when they called his followers Lutherans. Oh, couldn't believe it. They're followers of Jesus. He got through a major fit. Of course, the Lutheran was a slam, and so was Baptist. It was a slam because they baptized people. We baptized them as infants. Why are you rebaptizing them? So they called them Baptists. Methodist was a slam because they got methods. The John and his brother came up with, because they reached out to all these pagans that were in the bars and stuff, and these guys had no idea how to do church, and so they said, well, here's what you're going to do. We're going to pray three times a day. We're going to hold worship services every Sunday. We're going to have prayer meetings on Wednesday. So they came up with this method so these people could follow, because they had no idea how to do anything. And so, of course, these methods, they started calling them Methodists. So they were no longer Anglican. They became Methodists. So most of us, of denominations, we came up with our names not because we wanted them, but because somebody labeled us with them. So just the way it is. You're going to call yourself a certain kind of church, and they're going to call you something else almost inevitably. The Church of God, that's what we all wanted to be. The Church of Christ, right? We're not a Baptist, we're followers of Jesus. Well, yeah, now that Church of Christ is just a name. It doesn't mean anything per se. Well, hopefully it does. I hope you are the Church of Christ. But something else?
Bill, will you address like the rapture of the church, so to speak?
The rapture, yep. No. No, we're not really going to look at the rapture. I mean, we can discuss it briefly, but yeah. Well, what do you want me to say about the rapture? It's going to happen. Two resurrections. The first resurrection is, like I said, that of the church and of those who have believed during the tribulation period. They're both resurrection, as it says there in chapter 20. They're of the first resurrection. Blessed are those who are of the first resurrection. They will not experience the second death. The rest of the dead are not raised until and they, of course, only raised to go into the second death. Their names were not found written in the book of life. They were opened up the book. Anytime God opens up a book of deeds, you don't want to be near. You don't want to be there, because, man, you don't want to be judged according to your deeds at all. Only the righteousness of Christ. That's the book of life, the book of the Lamb of God.
So the second resurrection of the
lost. Yes. It's after the tribulation. It's after the millennial reign of Christ. Then what's called the Great White Throne of Judgment, chapter 20, heaven and earth flee away. And then we have this entire brand new heaven, brand new earth. We cease to live in heaven anymore. We come down. We actually have already been here for 1,000 years. But all this down here that's been corrupted by sin and the effects of sin is all going to be undone. Hades, which is the center of the earth, is going to be cast out into the outer darkness, which is where hell actually is. You know, into the outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? Jesus called it that. So even the place, the abode of the fallen, the unsaved dead today, which is the center of the earth, is going to be cast out. So this earth is going to be completely cleansed. Creation is going to be completely cleansed. And so, of course, the outer darkness is the place where God is not. So where is that? Isn't God everywhere? So what does that mean? I don't know. But the rapture, it says, you know, the rapture is actually, the word isn't in the Bible. It does speak, though, that Christ returns for his church, not the second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ is his feet on the planet. The coming of Christ for his church, though, is in the clouds, and we're going to meet him, it says, in the air. And like I said, the dead in Christ rise first. Those of us who are alive and remain are right behind him, and we will forever be with Christ wherever he is. So when he invades, I don't know how many of your people think it's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation. I can't really say that. Sometime before the tribulation, whenever he comes back for the church, we've got to be with him. And pass away today, you've got to be with him. Not bodily, though, but spirit and soul. But when he invades, we come back with him. That's the best reading I can come up with, best interpretation. So we're coming with him. The armies of heaven are following him, right? And on horses, all of us. So I hope you learn how to ride horses, because, man, it's going to be fun. Straight downhill, right? But none of us fighting, just watching, basically. We're going to be watching from the mezzanine, effectively, all these things of the tribulation, and then we're going to be coming back with him to the final battle. But the sword that comes from his mouth, which speaks of the word of God, he's going to decimate all the armies of the Antichrist, which, of course, since that which comes out of Jesus' mouth is the word of God. So that sword that comes out of his mouth is just him speaking. It's not going to be some kind of hand-to-hand thing. He spoke everything into existence, didn't he? So he can speak it out, too. And that's what he'll do. So it'll just be gone. Yes, fam? What? The rapture will not be just in the spirit. It will be bodily. Yeah. Caught up together. What is it? Perishable will be clothed with imperishable. You receive a new body. And we go bodily into heaven. So how could a body be in heaven? Well, Jesus is already there bodily, guys. Right? He ascended in heaven bodily. He's a Jew. A blood Jew is in heaven today, sitting on the throne of God. So that's what it says. Yep. Yes, ma'am.
When did Noah and Daniel, and when are they resurrected?
They're resurrected with us, in my understanding. They're with the rapture. So they ascended spiritually, solely, if you will, at the resurrection of Jesus. They ascended. You know, he led captivity captive. So prior to that, you had a division in Hades, which Jesus speaks of. You have, on the one hand, Abraham and the beggar who was in Abraham's bosom. And you had the rich man, Abraham and Lazarus. And you had the rich man who was on the other side of a chasm, but they're both in the same place because they could visibly see each other and speak to each other. So they're both down there, right? They're both down there. And then when Jesus resurrects, he takes half of that, the righteous half, the believing half, out. He leaves the other half, the unrighteous, there. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, it says in Ephesians 4. So he goes and takes and leaves some and takes others. So after that, heaven becomes populated with the souls of men, because otherwise, apart from the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ, to bring us into heaven, part of that would have been to bring that which is unclean, and that's not happening with God. So protected, but some of that's pretty dicey theology there. So. Something else? Good to go? We're a minute short. Okay, so shall we pray? And then we will go. Thank you for your time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have all this together, and we strain to understand it. And we thank you for the parts that we can, and we need help with the parts that we can't. And we really need help with the parts that we shouldn't understand. And just let them go, and let them be what they are. And just say, God, we trust you. You are good. You do everything right. You are reliable. You are doing what's right in this world. The timing will be perfect. The way you do it will be perfect. And so we just trust you, God, with all these things. Thank you, God, for teaching us. Thank you, God, for Daniel and for the great ministry that he's had to us because of his faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.